Isaiah 38. And it speaks well that you heard it this morning and you came back tonight to take it again, so I hope it's not just a case where it's like, I brought her back to hear it again tonight, preacher. Take it however you can get it, right? I want to pick up and let's start back in verse 17. That's where we left off this morning. Isaiah 38, 17, and we'll go through chapter 39. Isaiah 38, 17, and then we'll go through chapter 39. This is now the word of God. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oils and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? Where have they come to you? Where and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God, and we come to praise you and exalt you as always. And we are thankful, God, indeed we are grateful, that this morning you began to open our hearts and our eyes to the understanding of pride. None of us would sit here and say that that is not an issue, nor has it ever been an issue, or is that not something we need to be concerned with. For Lord, we understand the sinful nature of our life, that of all the idols in this world, we are most prone to make an idol out of ourselves. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would continue tonight to expose pride. Show us what it is. Show us what it looks like. Help us see it in our own lives. Grant us repentance, cleansing from it. That, Lord God, we be a humble people. Not a proud people, a people that rightly understand who we are and who rightly understand who you are, and that, God, we not fall into this snare of the enemy. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you help us to understand it tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to jump back in where we left off this morning. We're in the middle of that first point, which is really Isaiah 38, which we simply called a trial to humble, which is what God did for Hezekiah. We saw how God made him mortally ill, and how God sort of fired a warning shot across the bow by telling him, you're going to need to set your house in order because you're going to die. And we recognized how God often did that in Scripture, not to definitively promise death, but so as to show someone, you're in trouble. You're in need of repentance. You need to reverse course. And God did that for Hezekiah. We saw that revelation. But then we saw that when Hezekiah responded to God, he certainly did appeal to God for healing, but not so much out of mercy as he did out of justice. Hezekiah lifted his resume, as it were, up to God and basically said, look, you see how I've walked before you in truth with a whole heart, how I've done what is good. And there's a feeling there that Hezekiah is not being treated justly. Nonetheless, God responds and God heals Hezekiah. He sends Isaiah with a cake of figs to apply it to the boil, and he recovers. But even in the promise that God told Hezekiah, okay, I'll heal you, Hezekiah still was a little leery and asked for a sign, which God did grant him by pure grace. God allowed the sun shadow on the steps to go back up 10 steps. And so God did great things for Hezekiah. And then we saw what we called the retelling. In other words, we weren't 100% sure exactly what was going on in Hezekiah's heart and in his mind until Hezekiah began to spell it out for us in his own retelling. And this is what we began to look at in verses 9 through 20. And as we worked through them this morning, what we began to see was that Hezekiah was very bitter at his trial. He felt like a young man being unjustly cut off in the midst of his life. He saw God as the one who had done that to him. He saw that as unfair, and he really intended that God would step up and be God, and the right kind of God, and do what's right here, God, and deliver me and heal me from this horrible injustice that I've fallen into. We saw that as pride. And we understood how even though Hezekiah was a great devout man of God, and even though Hezekiah will end in great faith, even great men and women of God are susceptible to pride, and Hezekiah was no different. He had fallen into it. And we ended this morning with that warning that I'll read again in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. If you think you stand, take heed. You are ripe for a fall. I can't think of a more common temptation for man than that of pride. Temptation can swoop in from anywhere, as Satan is not beyond tempting you when you're weak or when you're strong. It's not a coincidence that Satan attacked Jesus after God had spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the dove came down and lighted on him. Prime opportunity to push someone forward in pride, which is exactly what Satan attempts. If you're the Son of God, I just don't think it's right that you should be hungry. If you're the Son of God, I don't think it's right that you should live in anonymity. If you're the Son of God, I don't think it's right that you should have to go through the cross to get glory. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Why don't you just force God to deliver you supernaturally? Why don't you just bow down and worship me? I'll give you all the glory you could want right now. That's an appeal to pride. You deserve better. It's by no coincidence that after Peter makes his great confession of the Lord, and God says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," right? I mean, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God revealed this to you. I say, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And it's no coincidence that about four verses later, Satan fills Peter's heart to try to get him to get Christ to skip the cross. We understand how pride works. Paul, in his famous testimony, after he saw the great heavenly vision in 2 Corinthians 12, said, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Even in those moments, when you feel like you are doing your best, when you are rolling, even then you're a prime candidate for the temptation of the enemy, and that's pride. Hezekiah has fallen into it, which is what we saw this morning. Looking back at verse 17, we sort of saw that final culmination verse of his disdain, the first line of verse 17, when he said, "Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness." That's a fruit of pride. I've been treated worse than I deserve. It's not fair. I'm bitter and I'm angry. But as we said, if you wanted to insert the healing of God into his letter, because he's writing this after he was sick and he recovered, then you would insert the healing of God right after that first line of verse 17. That's where God intervened. That's where the word of the Lord came back and told him, "Okay, I'm going to add 15 years to your life." That's when the fig cake was applied to the boil. That's when he recovered. And that is when the shadow went back up the still 10 steps. That 3 days occurred where he could go back to worship. And presumably, when he went back to the temple to worship 3 days after being healed, what he had to say came about in verse 17. This is still part of his testimony. In which Hezekiah says, "It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Now that tells us a little something else about Hezekiah's understanding of his sickness. He understands and he is equating that the sickness God brought upon him has something to do with the sinfulness God found in him. Hezekiah sees that. And we know that because he equates his healing to forgiveness. He sees that God has in some sense saved him. God has in some sense removed the sins from his presence that was causing God to rise up and afflict him with this ailment. In some sense, he understands that this illness had to do with sin that God had found in him. And so he comes and he rightly equates his healing to mercy. We're not going to rob him of that. He does. And he makes one of the great statements actually about the forgiveness of God in all the Bible. In that last line of verse 17, when he says, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." That's really one of the great statements about the mercy of God in Scripture. We love, for example, Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." I love that one, so do you. You can go north or you can go south. And if you go north far enough, eventually you reach the North Pole. And if you stand right on the North Pole, it doesn't matter which direction you step, you're headed south. And the same can be true of the South Pole. If you stand on the South Pole, it doesn't matter what direction you step, you're headed north. But you can go east forever, and you can go west forever. And east never touches west, and west never touches east. And that's how far God removes our sins. Not as far as the north is from the south, but as far as the east is from the west. We all love Micah 7:19. "And he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." It's debatable whether they know today, but certainly in Micah's day, there were places in the ocean they had no idea how deep it was. And just to maybe further drive that illustration home, if this week you book a cruise and you get on a cruise ship and you go out into the middle of the Pacific, and if you're in the middle of the Pacific in a cruise ship, you're lost. But if you are out there and you drop your pocket knife over the side, it's gone. You're never going to get it back, right? It's toast. That's the way Micah talks about God dealing with our sin. They illustrate forgiveness. Well, Hezekiah gives us another great one, "that you have cast all my sins behind your back." And it speaks of a conscious decision by God to no longer look at or focus on or consider my iniquity. That God decides not to deal with it. Psalm 32, David thought of this. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This idea that God would, in a sense, put my sin out of his view. That God would just determine not to gaze upon it anymore. And to make sure we have a right gospel perspective on that, listen to Romans 3:21. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." And basically, Paul simply says this, that our sin to be dealt with is that God took Christ and publicly put him before us as the one who would appease his wrath. He was the propitiation, the appeasement, the placation, the satisfaction. And you say, why would God take Christ and publicly put him before all men as the punishee for our sin? And Paul says this, it was to demonstrate his righteousness. You want to know why God killed Jesus on the cross? It was to demonstrate his what? His righteousness. Mercy, yes. Love, yes. But don't miss this aspect. It was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Get this. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. I mean, in fact, we're going to get there in our scripture reading on Sunday nights here in a few weeks. They actually call it the Passover, in which God, by his great mercy, determined to pass over the sin of sinners. Why? Because they painted lamb's blood on a doorpost? Look, you can go paint lamb's blood on your doorpost. That doesn't mean you're not a sinner or not under the judgment of God. God made a merciful decision based on their act of faith that I will pass over this sin. So what? All of those sinners in Egypt that God passed over their household, they just got away with their sins scot-free? Well, in a sense, they did. God just chose to forget about it. What about every saint in the Old Testament? What about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David and the great sins in his life, Solomon and the kings we read about? What about Hezekiah's pride here? And God just chooses to just sort of set it behind his back? I thought the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And it can't. So what happens? God in his forbearance has temporarily passed over it, temporarily set it behind him. And guess what happens? God is under now an accusation, if you want to take it that far. I thought you were righteous. I thought you were holy. How could you just let David get away with his sin like that? Well, David prayed a prayer of repentance. Whoop-dee-doo. How could you let him get away with that? I mean, you don't think Uriah might have something to say about that? How could you just let Abraham or Isaac or Jacob just get away with their sin? How can you let Solomon just get away with all that idolatry? How can you let Hezekiah just get away with that pride? And what does God do to prove that he is still a righteous God? He takes all of that sin previously committed by all of those Old Testament saints, even that which was placed behind his back, which Hezekiah committed, and he takes it and he sets it on the back of his son. And he crushes Jesus for all the sin that's been passed over. This is a gospel statement. God has not ceased to be just. He brings it all out in the days of Christ. And that's what Paul says. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a reality of what's gone on. This is a reality of our life. We sometimes ask the question, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? And it's very easy. They got saved the same way we did, because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And I don't know why it is that we seem to find it easier that Jesus can forgive our sin today than we find it that he could forgive their sin way back. Theirs was all stacked up. Theirs was all collated, filed. Corrugated is a type of metal, but that works too. It's collated, filed, alphabetized. I mean, it was in a database. It was all right there. And Jesus takes that database and pays for that sin. The real miraculous thing to me is that he paid for the sin that had yet to be committed, knowing it was coming, namely mine and namely yours. All that on the cross. It's remarkable what he did. But that's what Hezekiah is talking about. That God, through Christ, made a definitive decision to show me mercy. He cast my sins behind his back, and Hezekiah knows he did that. Why? Because he healed me. Because he restored me to health. He chose to be merciful. And we're not taking that away from Hezekiah. He sees that. But you also go forward. Hezekiah understands the purpose to why God granted him life. There's some gratitude here. And again, we don't want to shortchange him. Look at 18 to 20. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. And don't take this as a denial of eternal life from Hezekiah. Don't take this as a denial from heaven. He's just speaking in human terms as if to say, we don't have a lot of dead men in our church who rise to sing praise songs to God with us. Right? That's all he's saying. If you want to praise God on this earth, one of the prerequisites is you need to be alive. Once you're dead, you can't join the congregation. He says in verse 19, it's the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his son about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. So now not only does Hezekiah recognize that God was merciful by forgiving him in order to restore him to life, but Hezekiah seems to have this view of this sort of second lease on life, and I know why he spared me. He didn't spare me so that I can finally go and do that thing I've been wanting to do my whole life. That's not why he granted me 15 more years. He spared my life for the human purpose of living. And so you learned some great stuff here. If I were to ask you, why are you alive? Why are you on this earth? We have people ask sometimes, especially in pain and affliction toward the end of their life, why won't God just let me die? How come he has preserved me this long? Well, listen to Hezekiah. He's going to talk about faith, gratitude, evangelism, and worship. He says, look, Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. I mean, if I was dead, I couldn't stand here today and sing praise songs with the congregation. What's one of the obligations you have in life? To praise. It's an obligation. You think God gave you a tongue for some other reason? You think he puts breath in your lungs for some other reason? Nope. You are obligated to praise him. He says, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. And that's true. On the day that you die, there will be no need for faith from you at all anymore. Why? Because it'll all be sight. I mean, Paul asked the question, who hopes for what he already has? Right? That's like me saying, I hope someday I can have a white shirt. Right? I don't hope for that. I already got one, right? That's the call of life, though. In this life, we're called to walk in hope. We're called to walk in faith. Why else did you think you were here? It is the living, he says, who gives thanks to you as I do today. What's that? That's gratitude. Or did you think God put you here to point out everything that's wrong with this world? Nope. God put me here for quality control. My job is to just tell God everything that isn't right. Point it out in everybody else's life but mine, right? He says, then a father tells his son about your faithfulness. That's evangelism. That's discipleship. That's a Father's Day text right there. And why do you think God gave you kids? Why do you think you're still alive? What do you think the purpose of that was? So that you could cheer for them when they play basketball or football on Friday night? So that you could live vicariously through their athletic ability when you had none? That's what I've been trying to do. Unfortunately, Zach doesn't have any either. He does have a little. I'm just hoping for really athletic grandkids. Right? I mean, but why do you think he gave me sons and daughters? Right? To cheer them about the faithfulness of the Lord. To tell them about who God is. To lead them to trust him. That they'll be worshipers. And they'll be those who praise him. He goes on to say, the Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. I mean, that's dedicated to the worship of God, isn't it? So Hezekiah, for all the bitterness and all the sort of, you know, pride he demonstrated, we're not going to take from him that when God does spare him, he understands rightly, God has shown me mercy, and my life is not my own for whatever I want, but I am here to serve him and worship him and evangelize for him and trust in him and have hope in him. That's my obligation in life. And look, we would applaud him for that. We're not taking anything from him. So let's stop now after this writing of Hezekiah and just take a little inventory. We saw his pride. He was proud of all that he had accomplished, and he thought that warranted being healed. We saw that. He was bitter that God was seemingly cheating him out of all that he had earned far too early in life, and he directed that frustration at God. But God responded, and Hezekiah sort of backed off a little bit. Thank you. He wasn't beyond saying thank you. He wasn't beyond recognizing the mercy in his healing. And he certainly, just as he had done before, was still now, perhaps even more so, devoted to a life of worship and faithfulness and evangelism, just as he had done before. And we want to ask this question now. Did he learn his lesson? That's what we want to know. If it stops at the end of chapter 38, I think we would all say, looks like it. Looks like he learned his lesson. Looks like he has now retreated from that pride. I mean, he got what he wanted to get from God, but after that, he said all the right things. I mean, now he's committed to worship. He's committed to evangelism. He's committed to gratitude. He's committed to faith. The only problem is that he was committed to all those things before he got sick, wasn't he? Even in pride, he was worshiping and evangelizing and showing gratitude and faith to God. The whole reason God brought him into that peril of sickness was not because he was somehow not devoted spiritually. He was brought into that because of his pride. And the question we want to know is, okay, but is his pride gone? And that's important for us because we're evaluating his life so that we can rightly evaluate our own life. Because sometimes maybe we go through a service like this morning where we recognize that pride is dangerous, and maybe there are some elements of Hezekiah's life that directly convict my life, and I say, I think there's pride here, and in response I said, whew, I'm going back to church tonight and I'm really singing this time. As if you haven't all been here every Sunday night for the last year. Did it get fixed? That's the question. Well, we're going to find out. The first thing we saw was a trial to humble. Secondly, a test to expose. A test to expose. This is chapter 39. And we want to break this one down a little bit further as well. So let's look at this first point here. Let's call him a crafty tourist. Satan was crafty. Let's look at this tourist. Verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And you say, why do you call this a test? Well, 2 Chronicles 32 says, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God's sharp. He's heard a testimony or two in his day. He's listened to a praise song or two in his day. He understands when people make all the right confessions, but the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And so there's a little test. I've thrown him into sickness. He asked for healing. I healed him. And he said, great commitment to me upon being healed. Well, let's see how genuine he was. And here comes the test. This time, he is not tested with a trial. This time, he is not tested with pain. He is not tested with sickness. This time, he is tested with flattery. Very dangerous. It says in Chronicles that we just read that they heard of the wonder that occurred in the land. Meaning Hezekiah wasn't the only one that saw that shadow go the wrong way up those steps, 10 steps. This was a miracle, a bona fide miracle. A lot of stuff gets called a miracle today that's not a miracle. They say that baby was born, oh, what a miracle. That's not a miracle. Is it wonderful? Is it the providence of God? Sure, but it's not miraculous. It just follows the laws of nature. Okay? When God intervenes and causes the laws of nature to suspend to do something that is not natural, that's a miracle. Like water becoming hard enough that you can walk on it. Like water turning into wine. Like 5 loaves and 2 fish multiplying enough to feed 5,000 people. Or like the sun moving backwards for an hour. That's a miracle. And they saw it and heard about it even in Babylon. They also heard that it was given in result to the sickness and healing of Hezekiah, and they come to Hezekiah to give him, I don't know, praise, honor, whatever. But they show up, and they really begin to puff him up. They really begin to talk up Hezekiah. Man, what a king you must be. I've never seen God cause the sun to move backwards for another king. God didn't even do that for David. Wow, you must be something. God answers your prayers. You must be a real man of God. By the way, the country looks great, and you look great. You're fully recovered. The boil is gone. Wow, you must be quite the guy. Can I warn you about the danger of flattery? You know what gossip is? Gossip is when somebody says something behind your back that they wouldn't say to your face, right? That's gossip. And although gossip is painful for us, it's really not all that dangerous. In fact, gossip sometimes can have a purifying effect. Flattery, however, is when they say something to your face that they wouldn't say behind your back. And that's dangerous. Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes 7. He says, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. Solomon said, if you have an option, and one is an old wise man that's going to rebuke you for how you've lived, and another is a young fool who has written a song about how great you are, don't listen to the song. Listen to the wise man. They'll laugh with you today, and they'll laugh at you tomorrow. That is short-lived. Don't listen. Danger, 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 danger. But we have this crafty tourist. Second thing we see in our text is a conceited tour. A conceited tour. Look at verse 2. Dangerous words here. Hezekiah was pleased. That means he smirked a little. Ah, well, right? We've been there. And he showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and this whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What is that? That's a victory lap, isn't it? Well, you've noticed that I'm blessed of the Lord? Well, come here, I'll show you just how blessed I am of the Lord. Look, he was. He had a great Passover. We saw how he called the people to give, and how he had to build all those storehouses to hold it all. And now it's, come with me and let me lead you around my humble abode. I'll show you all the things that God has done on my behalf. This city is humming with faithfulness and effectiveness. God just healed me. He works miracles at my request. Sure, let's come see it. And he shows them everything. Now, before we go too far in this, we've seen this sort of thing before, only not in a negative way. Remember Solomon, 1 Kings 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Blessed because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And it kind of seems like the same thing happened to Solomon that happened to Hezekiah, doesn't it? Well, let's move on. Number three, a captured treasure. Look at verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What do these men say? From where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "Well, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Isaiah shows up, perfect timing, as usual. Who was that? Where'd they come from? What'd you show them? "Oh, that was just Merodach Baladan. He came from Babylon. I showed him everything." Now Isaiah says, that's a big mistake. God's going to pour upon judgment upon you and carry all of it away to Babylon, including some of your own grandsons. Now, the first question we would ask is, why was Hezekiah in trouble for this? That's kind of the elephant in the room. Why was that so wrong? As we just pointed out, Solomon seemed to do the same thing. God didn't rebuke Solomon for it. What's wrong here? Well, we might not know if it wasn't for Scripture, but 2 Chronicles 32 says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem." What do we find out? Is the pride gone? Nope. He came back to where he was in a manner of his religious faithfulness, but pride was still there. It remained in his heart. That same pride that caused the illness in the first place was clearly still alive and well. He viewed himself to be an exceptional king who deserved the mercy that he had received. He wasn't above saying thank you for it, but he felt as though he deserved it. By the way, if you think you deserve mercy, then you obviously do not understand mercy. Here's what we've seen in Hezekiah's life. When he faced trials, he thought them to be unjust as something he didn't deserve. When he faced honor and flattery, he thought it to be something just that he did deserve. That's pride. In his trials, he grew bitter and took his anger to God. In his glory, he grew silent and reserved all the glory for himself. That's pride. What is it that causes us to assume that we don't deserve trials? You ever thought about that? Have we forgotten who we are? Have we forgotten where we came from? Have we forgotten our sinful state? What is it that causes us to think that we do deserve glory? Have we forgotten our rebellion? Are we blind to our continued sinfulness before God? That I go through life and think I don't deserve trials, but I do deserve glory, based on what? That would be the question. That's pride. It shows up. And I told you this morning, it can hit even the most reverent heart. Turn back with me for a moment to Job 23. I just want to reinforce it one last time before we move to this next point. Here again, as we have said, is a righteous man, fearing God and turning away from evil. But Job in his trial evidences the pride of his heart. Job 23, "Then Job replied, 'Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Yeah. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, he's not there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. Almost like he's on the run. He's hiding. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, and he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me. You ever hear the statement, you call out the thunder? Right? I'd like to stand before him. I'd like to present my case. I'd like to hear what he would say in response. And look, I realize it'd be terrifying, but I'm not being put off by that. God owes me an explanation. Just a few chapters later, you're going to get a whirlwind. Do what? That's right. You're going to get a tornado. Here it comes. And out of that tornado says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins. We're fixing to have a conversation. And by the time the conversation is over, Job says, you know, on second thought, real arrogant of me. I talked about stuff I didn't know. Why don't I just get on with repenting in dust and ashes, right? But do you see, even in a man like Job, a righteous man, fearing God and turning away from evil, that pride can be there. And it becomes evident in our life when we think we're being treated unjustly and we think we deserve glory and honor. That's pride. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How you respond to trials evidences pride in your life. But also, how you respond to victory evidences pride in your life. And that's the second point here from Hezekiah, isn't it? We saw his pride in his trial, and now we see his pride in his victory. When the flattery shows up, oh yes, I'm certainly deserving. You ever see that happen in the Bible? How about this one, Daniel 4? The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. How about this one? Acts 12, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. How about this one, Numbers 20? Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. It's all the same problem of Hezekiah, wasn't it? He didn't do well in adversity, and he didn't do well in victory. And the reason for both was pride. It was revealed in his bitterness, and it was revealed in his failure to glorify God. Pride is still there. One more point we see here in chapter 39, that's verse 8, and that is a curious thought. Really bizarre way for this chapter to end. Isaiah just told him about everything that was going to happen. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." Now if you stop there, people would say, "That's all right, he's just saying may the will of God be done." Nah. We're going to look at his thought process. "For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days." I mean, imagine today getting a lesson and say, "Boy, you just messed up and I'm going to kill your grandkids because of it." And he says, "Well, at least I'm going to do all right." That's what everybody wants for a grandpa right there. I thought this was the man who understood he was supposed to declare God's faithfulness to his sons. But it doesn't seem to bother him. "At least I'm going to do all right." And again, we see the dangers of pride, even among those who seek and strive to live godly lives, even among the best of the best. Pride shows up and brings with it terrible consequences. Now, first, we know that Hezekiah's assessment here is false. He thinks peace and truth is going to be in his days. It's just a matter of months before Sennacherib's going to show up. Hezekiah does not get to end his life in this pride, right? God's going to humble him. And it's going to work, and he will be humbled, and he will come back to faith in God, and he will do well. But his assessment here is wrong. Boy, pride can delude you. I mean, you think in your pride, what could possibly go wrong? I'm going to do good for the rest of my life. Well, that's pride, okay? You can feel how it's deluded him. God's going to humble him. But here he demonstrates this terrible pride, and it brings about a promise from God that in his pride, it will bring the downfall of Judah. But let's examine that for a second. Because this, if you stop and think about this, so you're telling me that of all the terrible kings that Judah had, we get Hezekiah, who's a good one. I mean, the reform, the evangelism, the Passover, tearing down high places. He did all of that good, and one act of pride causes God to be so angry that God punishes the entire nation because of what he did? Be honest if you're thinking, that seems awful severe. Wow. I would not have expected to have been able to pin the fall of Judah on Hezekiah. Plenty of other kings I would have expected to pin the fall of Judah on, but not Hezekiah. That one sin, and God just wipes them all away because of it? It seems harsh until you understand what happened. Hezekiah is a great king, and as I said, he's going to end great. Does anybody know the name of Hezekiah's son, the next king in Judah? His name is Manasseh. Did you say Manasseh? All right, 1,200 Bible points for Judy. But if you use them, that's pride. So Manasseh is the king. Turn to 2 Kings 21. I just want to read to you about Manasseh. I'll go ahead and tell you. He's the worst king to ever reign in Judah. There were some bad ones. There weren't any like this one. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two outer courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe me to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and that's an exile line, and plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That's Manasseh, as bad as it comes. An idol worshiper passing his sons through the fire. And God says, because of Manasseh, because of his wickedness, because of his sin, because of his idolatry, because he passed his sons through the fire, that's it. Judah is done. I'm going to wipe that city like you wipe a dish and shake it off. I'm going to send them all into exile. God makes a statement that is so peculiar to the nature of God. I'm going to abandon the remnant. How angry is God? Now you see what Manasseh does. My question is, where does all that come from in Manasseh? I mean, really, what is it that leads Manasseh to do such abominable things? Well, listen to 2 Chronicles 33:10. This is an account that's not recorded in the Kings about Manasseh. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What was the root sin of Manasseh? Pride. I told you this morning that pride is dangerous because God is opposed to it. That's all you really need to know. I also told you that pride is dangerous because it can so easily go undetected. It can be covered by religious zeal. Tonight, I would tell you that pride is dangerous because it is highly contagious. The tragedy is that the only thing Manasseh seemed to inherit from his father was pride. Of all the things Manasseh could have learned from his father, of all the things he should have learned from his father, of all the things Hezekiah should have taught his son, the thing Manasseh learned was his father's pride. Manasseh's pride would lead the nation of Judah past a point of no return. In fact, Manasseh is going to have a son named Ammon, and he's not going to live long. And then Ammon is going to give way to Josiah, who is the other really, really good king to reign in Judah. Josiah is going to bring about what is called the Josianic Revival. He's going to be the one that finds the book of the law. He's going to tear down altars and idols and high places. He's going to extend further than even Hezekiah went. And there's not going to be another king like him before or after. But even after Josiah's revival, here's what God says in 2 Kings 23. talking about Josiah, he says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. As great as the Josianic revival was, it could not eliminate the judgment that Manasseh had brought onto the nation. They were going to Babylon, and it couldn't be stopped. Manasseh committed sins from which God would not forgive Judah, and the strange reality is that the pride of Manasseh was first seen in his father. How dangerous is it to walk in pride? Even though Hezekiah would repent, would save the city from Assyria, even though he would earn a great commendation in the book of the Kings for his great faith, Hezekiah's pride is what becomes the downfall of the nation of Judah, because his son learned it, and his son took it to a whole new level. His son took it to a level of immorality and idolatry and sinfulness that Hezekiah probably never even contemplated. I don't know any other story or any other way to express the danger of pride more than this one. You think it's not a big deal if I have a little pride in my heart. It's not a big deal if I'm a little bitter whenever I face illnesses. It's not a big deal if I fail to give God the glory and I boast and brag a little bit in my victories. It's a big deal just because God is opposed to that. But have you ever contemplated who's watching? Have you ever contemplated the sons and the daughters that grow up in your house and watch your response and see your pride? And have you ever contemplated what they're learning and what they may take from your pride and what they may teach the next generation? And what they may teach the next generation. Sin splatters. That's theological. It never just stays with you. It always spreads. I remember a story. Richard Jackson, he was a pastor in Arizona. I don't know him real well, but he was a retired man in Brownwood. And we were going over as young men before any of us were preaching or anything like that, just to kind of pick his brain and learn a little bit about what it meant to be a pastor, because we knew nothing. And one day he was giving us instruction about funerals and weddings, you know, how to do funerals and how to do weddings and whatnot. And he talked about a funeral one time he did of a man who was as vile a human being as you could ever imagine, sinful, sinful, sinful man. But he repented and he was saved and his life transformed, and shortly after that he died. And he said, I'll never forget doing this man's funeral, because we start the funeral, and no sooner does it start than there's a pause and the back doors open, and they lead in that man's son. And that man's son is in chains on his ankles, chains on his wrist, and one around his neck. And he comes down that center aisle in an orange jumpsuit like that to his dad's funeral. And he sits down here on the front pew, and he said, and I talked about how God had saved his father and redeemed his father and transformed his father, and his father was in heaven and his father enjoyed glory. And then he told the crowd, now I know what you're thinking. Can a man really live in that much sin and that much immorality, get saved at the end of his life and still go to heaven? And I said, absolutely he can. But sometimes the sin of a father pays off in a little boy. And pointed at the young man on the pew. That's true. That's reality. You're influencing people. If the only person your pride affected was you, we might back off and say, well, you need to deal with that. But that's not all. It affects, it influences, it spreads. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing. So we understand from Hezekiah why pride is so bad. The rest of the book of Isaiah, he is going to talk about Babylon coming in, and he is going to talk a little bit about being delivered from Babylon. But more than anything, Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66 is 27 chapters asking Israel to humble themselves and trust in God. Quit seeing yourself as so big and important, and learn to see the glory and the bigness and the greatness of your God. That's why I love it. We started Isaiah, by the way, just so we could get to chapter 40. It only took us 82 sermons to get there. And so now the good stuff starts, okay? It's all about letting go of your pride and seeing the greatness of your God. So I think tonight again, we ask the Lord to expose our pride. If it's that which offends God and he's opposed to, if it's that which can bear up in us undetected, and if it's that which can have such a horrible effect, even on our children and on those around us, then by all means, pride needs to go. And so we ask God to expose it, to grant us repentance from it, to grant us forgiveness and mercy and cleansing from pride, that we be a humble people. We don't want any part of even what this godly man brought into his life and his future. We want pride gone. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and Lord, we see the damning effects of pride. There's nothing good about it. It's not funny. It's not cute. It's not permissible. It's deadly. It'll kill us. It'll kill those who come after us. It'll destroy everything. Nothing wrecks a people like pride. You are God alone, and you don't share glory. And Lord, if we don't get that right, we're going to miss it all. So Lord God, forgive us for our pride, even that which we're not even aware of. Help us to see what is prideful in our lives. Expose it. Grant us repentance. Help us detest it and turn from it. Cleanse us from it. Lord God, we want to be a people who are humble and broken of contrite spirit, those people you do not despise. We don't want to be arrogant people or proud people or think anything that we have done or accomplished comes from us. It is you and you alone. We understand that no matter what we might walk through in this life, we deserve far worse. And we understand that everything we get that is good is by pure grace, not because of anything we've earned or deserved. Lord God, we pray that you would root out pride from us as a people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.